He is risen. Amen. What a great day. This is the high and holy day for Christians. It is because on this day, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ burst forth from the grave. Our ancient enemy, death, the one final thing that we all dreaded, was turned into this end awful thing, into a portal, into glory, into joy, into eternal bliss with God in heaven. Our ancient foe, sin, that wreaked havoc upon mankind, that brought disaster and the fallenness of our world to bear so painfully upon an infinite number of people, sin was defeated. Yes, it lingers, and yes, it still haunts us, and yes, we still suffer through the pains of it, but it is being washed away. For Christ has triumphed over sin and death. And so we gather on Easter to remind each other that we are on the winning side, that our great enemies are defeated, that Christ our King is triumphant, and that we have every reason to celebrate every day of our lives because of who we are in Christ and what He has done for us. Our text this morning comes again from Galatians. If you have been worshiping with us in the last several weeks through this season we call Lent, we have been looking at the book of Galatians back and forth through different sections. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches that are now in modern-day Turkey along the southern edge of what's modern-day Turkey. And as he wrote these things to these churches, it was because he had planted these churches. These people had come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, had gotten to know God, because Paul had traveled through their towns, and he had taught, and he had preached. And these churches sprung up. And now after he had left, there were some legalists who had come, some people who had traveled from Jerusalem, supposedly from James, the brother of Jesus, with a message saying, you can't just simply have Jesus and be okay. You have to follow the rules. You have to do all the things that our forefathers, the Jews, have been doing for so long. One of them is circumcision. Another is how you eat the foods that you eat, kosher or not. And the list went on and on and on. And these people who were young in their faith were easily sucked into this, thinking, of course, it can't be so easy just for me to have Jesus. I have to do more. I have to please God. And Paul wrote to them with some harsh words. You are running such a good race. Who cut in on you? Who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? You know that you started off by faith. Why are you trying to add to your faith the law? If you do these things, you will make Christ, the great triumphant King, the Redeemer of mankind, the one who has freed us from sin, who has paid the penalty for our sins. You have just made Christ of no value to you. Let's look at this passage from Galatians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, turn, please, to Galatians 4. I'll be reading 4 through 9, and I'll also flip forward a book and to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, another city actually in Turkey. And as we read these things, remember, I'm reading to you God's holy and inerrant word. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word, the most intimate word for daddy, father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slave you want to once more be? Observing days and months and seasons and years, I'm afraid I may have labored in vain over you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how this is a story or picture of Easter. Help us, Father, to understand this letter that Paul writes, these words that have been written. Help us to grasp these things as we have gathered on this day to celebrate Christ's victorious conquering of sin and death, the resurrection, not only the power displayed on that day, but the power now promised to us. So give us the power to have the eyes of our hearts opened, to have the strength to understand these things that have been put before us. Help us, Father, to leave here differently than when we came, because you meet with us, and through the power of your Spirit and your Word, you change us. Father, do this, that we would be more like Christ. For we ask these things in his name, amen. All right, we're going to start off our Easter Sunday sermon by asking you all to close your eyes. Now, if I do this, I know it's the 8:30 service, please open them eventually. I don't want to hear any snoring going on after I do this, but close your eyes. Everyone close your eyes. As you close your eyes, I want you to imagine yourself when you were very young. Maybe one of the first times it ever came across your mind or into your heart that you wanted to be something. You wanted to be something great. What was it? What is it that you longed to be when you were a child? An astronaut? A fireman? A princess? Did you long to be something great? A professional football player? Did you think of becoming the first woman president? What is it? What was it that you thought of doing and being? Hold on to that for a second. Okay, now you can open your eyes. All of you, open your eyes. We all have dreams. We all have what we hope will be our future. Hardly any of us, you understand this, hardly any of us actually ever get to be the things that we dreamt of being when we were younger. I always wanted to be a football player. I'm not sure why I always wanted to be a football player, but I imagined myself being a football player. And I would tell my mom and dad this, and of course my father, being very logical, would say, well, son, you know, it would have been better if your parents were much larger than they are. Genetically, you're at a horrible disadvantage. You certainly haven't done the kind of work that I would expect someone we need to do who's going to be able to play a professional sport. You'd have to be up earlier every day, working out harder than you do, if you expect to be someone who makes a living being the very best at a very difficult and competitive sport. Again, he's really logical. It doesn't do much for your dreams, but he's logical. And so he was right in all those accounts, but it didn't matter. I set off to be a professional football player. And by the time I was a high school student, I realized it was a pipe dream. I couldn't get there. But I still played high school ball and even played college ball. Division III, we went to the national championship my second year at Salisbury, the Amos Alonzo Stag Bowl for Division III. And so if you look at it and measure what my potential was, what genetically I was given, what skills that I had, I probably got pretty close to fulfilling what my potential was. But it didn't matter. It didn't mount to a hill of beans. The greatest story, I mentioned him a couple weeks ago, of all football players who live up to their potential and go far beyond their potential is Rudy. You know the story, Rudy. This kid is 5'0", his coach says. 100 and nothing. And yet he plays for the national champion, college national champion, Notre Dame football team. Gets in a football game. Gets carried off the field. You had tears, didn't you? At least goosebumps when that happened, right? When they said no one had been carried off the field since that day from the Notre Dame Stadium. I mean, it's a great story, right? That's his potential. Exceeds his potential. But there's something in a whole other category besides potential, something much greater than potential. It's destiny. Destiny. What have you been given by God as your personal destiny? What is our corporate destiny? What is it that has been designed by God for you to fulfill? It far exceeds anything that could be maximized by your potential. Here's an example. Let's look at the Apostle Peter. He was a fisherman when Jesus met him. If he would have maximized his potential as a fisherman, and we know he wasn't very good. He seemed to only catch fish when Jesus would say, no, not on that side, throw your nets out on the other side, and then he'd reel in the fish. But say he maximized his potential as a fisherman, became the best fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Who cares? Sure, for a couple years, he would have had some fame. He would have gotten free drinks at every bar along the seashore of Galilee, but who cares? What difference would it have made anyway? He would have had plenty of fish to eat, probably had a fairly successful life. But what would it matter? Nothing. But he had something far greater than potential. He had a destiny. He gave up his nets and his boat, and he became a fisher of men. He traveled for 3 years in poverty, obscurity, considered an outlaw, by walking with the Son of God, traveling as one of his disciples. Once, as Jesus revealed this master plan that God had set into motion before time began to redeem mankind for himself, that Christ would have to go and suffer and die, the Apostle Peter says, no, may it never be. Jesus has to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. Peter denies his Lord 3 times, yet his destiny was that he would be the rock upon which the church would be built. And by the time you get to the book of Acts and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter steps up, preaches one sermon, and thousands get saved. Thousands! Now multiply those thousands times the effect that they had upon other people, how they shared their faith with other people. Now look at it from generation to generation multiplied forward, and you see the impact this one man had upon this earth. Staggering. His destiny far greater than any potential. What's your destiny? What's my destiny? It's not to be a football player. I gave that up a long time ago. I believe I've been destined to be a preacher, a pastor. I'm destined to be a dad. I'm destined to be a husband. Just recently, looking at the events of my life and talking with my wife, I can see how perfectly God made me for my wife and my wife for me. If for nothing else, my wife is able to show me and help me to see all of the things that's wrong with me. And she doesn't have to say a word. It's a good thing. And for me to love my wife the way Christ loves the church is what I'm destined for. For me to love my children and to pass on the things that I'm most passionate about. This is my destiny. And who knows what that will produce in God's great scheme of things over time. There, at any moment, we can be convinced that we are failing, that we are worthless and meaningless. Peter runs out of the courtyard where Jesus was being held for trial just before he was crucified. After denying the Lord 3 times and hearing the prophetic rooster crow reminding him that he had failed, he ran out and wept bitterly, we're told in Luke's gospel. Bitterly. At that moment, you know he felt like an utter failure. He was worthless. Nothing that he could ever do at that point, he was convinced, would ever matter to anything. Only to be cemented, that thought cemented by the fact that he sees his Savior put to death on a cross. And the sky grow dark. And everything is ruined. And Peter is convinced he has ruined everything. Then in that darkness, in that sense of failure, comes this news from the two women who on Sunday morning go to finish the sloppily done burial job of Jesus. He's not there. He's risen. An angel appeared to us and told us he's alive. We had to come tell you. They told us. He told us. The angel told us to tell you. And so Peter and John go sprinting for the tomb. And as they get there, they look in and marvel. Peter now can only hope. Can something be saved, salvaged from this wreck of a life that I have made? Jesus appears, grants his approval upon Peter, his forgiveness. And on the scene that we have in the Gospels, Peter is out fishing again. maybe thinking, well, maybe I'll have to maximize potential, my potential as a fisherman, because I really messed up the whole apostle thing. And as they're fishing, catching nothing, they see from a distance a figure on the seashore says, "Why don't you cast your nets out on the other side? You idiot." No, he didn't say that. "You need to cast it on the other side." They do, and they start pulling it in. It starts to sink the boat. They have so much fish. Peter doesn't even worry about catching another fish for the rest of his life. Doesn't help with the nets, doesn't pull them in. He dives off the boat, and he swims to the shore. And he kneels by Jesus, who has built a fire to cook the fish that they're going to bring in. And Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" Peter pauses a little bit. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." Three times he denied the Lord. Three times he receives this commission, "Feed my sheep." From that moment on, he knew his destiny was to feed the sheep, was to shepherd the church, was to be the man that God had made him to be. Who has God made you to be? That's the last chapter in this book, The Cure, that we're going through. For those of you who are here visiting, let me tell you, it's a great book. You ought to get it. Called The Cure. We did it as our Lenten study. At the very end of the book, and basically this book is an allegory. It starts off with this person setting off to live the Christian life. He comes into a fork in a road, and in this road, the road representing the Christian life, there's a sign, and on the sign, there's an arrow that points one direction. It says, "Pleasing God." And the other direction says, "Trusting God." And he has to decide. And he's like, "Well, why should I have to decide? Pleasing God sounds good. Trusting God sounds good." And so he sets off down the path of pleasing God, which sounds good. He gets to a place called the Room of Good Intentions. On the door, it says, "Striving to be all that God has made me to be." And over the doorknob is a little sign that says, "Self-effort." He opens the door and finds a place filled with people who are wearing masks, who are working as hard as they can to be as good as they can, because they're convinced the Christian life is about being better, about getting our act together, about being holy and good and godly. And so they set out to be as good as they can possibly be, and hopes that if they're good enough, God will accept them. And he discovers that it is a torture room, a torture chamber. And he leaves. He gets out, back to the road sign, and goes down the path of trusting God. He gets down that path, and he discovers this place called the Room of Grace. And in this room, he walks in, and the door simply says, "Learning to live out of who God says that I am." And over the doorknob, it simply says, "Humility." He opens the door, and people are warm, and they're friendly, and they're real. They confess their sins openly one to another. They're not trying to get their act together, because they learn in this room the lesson of grace, that they don't have to get better for God to accept them. If they're in Christ, they're already perfectly acceptable. And the story goes on and on about the lessons of grace. But at the end of the story, where we are in this last chapter, the seventh chapter, he finally learns it's time to leave the Room of Grace. That this was always a temporary spot where he was supposed to get healed and where he was supposed to fill his heart and his mind with the truth. And the truth specifically about how much he was loved by God. And so he is now commissioned to go out and bear fruit. That's his destiny. We never find out exactly what his destiny is. In fact, he says, "What should I do next?" And the answer he hears behind him is, "Take another step forward. Just keep moving forward. Your destiny will be revealed to you as you go. But just go in the joy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing that with others and bearing fruit." And you see, that is the ultimate point of this whole story. It starts off with a simple question. What if God isn't who you really think he is? And what if you aren't who you really think you are? Do you think yourself a failure? Do you think yourself imperfect and a mess, so much so that God couldn't possibly love you unless you got your act together? That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan would love for you to believe, the devil would love for you to believe that you are unacceptable to God and have to get your act together. Because then you will spend the rest of your life and your energy in the room of good intentions trying to get your act together, never going out bearing fruit, never fulfilling your destiny as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your destiny. If you're in Christ, that is your destiny. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who has now called you and I to be his ambassadors, completing the ministry of reconciliation, as if he were reconciling the world through us. Do you believe that God can reconcile the world through you? That's why Jesus burst forth from the grave. He burst forth from the grave so that you could bear fruit. Don't believe me? Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with us that we are God's children, and if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Back up a chapter, Romans 7. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Why? In order that we may bear fruit for God. Christ's resurrection, according to Romans 7, he's been raised from the dead in order that. It's a purposeful statement in the Greek, so that we may bear fruit for God. So what does it look like? Well, first let me ask you this question. Do you believe all this stuff? Maybe you're here visiting because somebody asked you to come and you're unfamiliar with a lot of these things. We are so glad you were here. I hope it becomes a habit you can't break. We're delighted that for whatever reason, God in his wise providence, in his sovereignty, has brought you here on this day. You see, God is working out all things for our good. If I were God, I would not do it anything like he has done it, because first, I lack his wisdom and I lack his power, but I would certainly not put all my cards out on the table and tell all these people I'm trying to get them to do something good, say, basically, you don't have to do anything good, I've already done it all for you. That's a huge gamble, isn't it? Just to lay out on the table that you're already acceptable and you don't have to do anything. That is like no other religion in the world. You understand that. Every other religion is all about you getting your act together, you working hard, you being good, you performing certain things to become acceptable to the leaders of that religion. That is what religion is all about. And the world's religions would have you do things. Only in this religion is what is necessary already done for you. All you bring to this equation is your sin and a simple request: God, do this for me. Save me. Make me new. Take my sins, nail them to Christ's cross. Take his perfect record and add it to me. If you've never done that, today would be a glorious day to do it. Simply say that prayer: God, save me. Take my sins, nail them to the cross. Take Christ's perfect work and give it to me. I know I don't deserve it, and I am so sorry for my sins, but my sorrow can't get me in. Only your grace. The writer of our book, John Lynch, wrote this. He called it the New Testament gamble. He said, if God were trying to get you to do something, you would think he would hold a carrot at the end of a stick and hold it out and say, only if you are really, really good do you get the carrot. But that's what all other religions do. Here, you're given the carrot first. And then you're said, by the way, everything that's needed has been done for you. Here's the gamble. What if I tell them who they really are? Will they love me? Will they walk with me? What if I tell them that in Christ they are perfect and my delight? What if I take away any element of fear, condemnation, judgment, or rejection because I love them perfectly and perfect love drives out fear? What if I tell them that this perfect love I have for them began before time, took my son to the cross, and that I, with this love, will always love them. I love them right now, no matter what they've done or ever will do. I love them as I love my only son, for they are in him. What if I told them that? What if I told them that there's nothing they can do to make my love go away? What if I told them that there are no lists that they have to keep so they can stay in my love? What if I tell them that all that is required of them, my son has already done for them, and I will continue to do for them as I complete my work in them? What if I told them that they were righteous with my son's righteousness right now and forever? What if I told them that they could stop being so formal and jumpy and stiff around me? What if I told them that I want them to know that I want to know them like they know their dearest friend? What if I told them that I was absolutely crazy about them, that nothing could separate them from my love? What if I told them that even if they ran to the ends of the earth and did the most unthinkable, horrible things, when they came back, I'd receive them with tears and a party, wrap them in my arms, and celebrate? What if I told them that I don't keep a log of past offenses, of how little they pray, how often they've let me down or made promises that they don't keep? What if I told them that they don't have to be burdened by men's religions, traditions, and additions? What if I told them that I'm their savior, that they're going to heaven no matter what? It's a done deal. There is nothing else for them to do. What if I told them that they had a new nature, that they were saints, not just sinners who I put up with? They aren't people I've let slide by and should buck up and be better if they want to stick around. They aren't people who better shape up after all that I've done for them. They are my beloved. What if I told them that? What if I told them that I actually live in them now, that I put my love and power and nature inside of them at their disposal for their good, for their joy, for our intimacy? What if I told them that they didn't have to put on a mask, that it was really okay to be exactly who they are right at this moment with all their mess and failures, and not have to pretend about being good or about how close we are or how much they pray or don't, how much Bible they read or don't? What if they didn't have to look over their shoulder for fear that if things got really good now, the other shoe eventually would drop? What if they knew that I would never, ever, 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 ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew that when they mess up, I never get back at them? What if they were convinced that the bad circumstances are not my way of evening the score for taking advantage of me? They are actually works of mercy and grace intended to bless them. What if they had permission to stop trying to impress me in any and every way? What if I told them that they could hurt my heart, but I would never hurt theirs? What if I told them that I love great prayers and praises from those who are simultaneously drinking beer, dancing with their daughters, and watching their son's soccer games? What if I tell them I'm not impressed with pipe organs, but I am with shared laughter and tears in my name and for my glory? What if I told them that the these and the thous always bug me? I just want them to be real with me. What if they knew the basis of our friendship was not on how little they sin, but on how much I love them? What if I told them they could open their eyes when they pray and they still will go to heaven? What if I told them that there were no secret agenda, no small print, no trapdoor? What if I told them that I might actually like Eric Clapton? What if I told them that it wasn't about their self-effort, but allowing me to live my life through them? What if they actually believed I'm working out all things for their good and doing things for them that are way better than anything they could have ever asked for or even imagined? What if they believed that? What if God, knowing just how awful we are, would send his son to live the life that we should have lived but couldn't? And then he would offer up his son as a payment for our sin, so that all of our sin would be nailed to him as he's nailed to the cross. And then as he burst forth from the grave, all of his righteousness and completed work would be credited to our account. What if God loved us that much? Happy Easter. He does. He does love us that much. His love is so great, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, I'm praying that you will have power with all the rest of the believers to grasp just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of God, and to know this love, because it transforms everything. The text that I skipped over basically today is from Galatians chapter 4. It begins with, when the fullness of time had come, God has a destiny for everything and everyone. In his perfect plan of redemption, it was to send his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption. Do you know what it means to be adopted by God? To be loved by God as your father. And then he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart that allows you to cry out, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. Because he wants to be near to you. And he is near if you just call upon him. So that you're no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. And if a child of God, you're an heir. The passage from Ephesians that we don't have time to touch on talks about the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ, and that the destiny that every one of us has, if we are in Christ, is to know the love of God, to grasp it, and then out of the joy that that produces, go out and share that joy with others. Jesus says it this way, if you're in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Abide in my love, he says, and you will bear much fruit. What is he saying? Here's the goal of the life that you are to live. Understand your destiny, that you are the branches, the hands, the feet of Christ. You are to bask in and abide in the love that God has for you through Christ, to marvel at that, to be stunned by that, to have that perfect love drive out all your fears and anxieties of all the awful things that are happening around you, and realize that God is working out all things for your good. And that he loves you. And he's commissioned you now to enjoy him, to love him, to grasp his glory, his greatness, his beauty, and to be blown away by that. And then to take that to other people. And if they fear the effects of sin, you say, I know one who has conquered sin. If they fear dying, tell them, I know the one who has conquered death. If they have no hope in this world, you say, I know the one who knows the beginning from the end, who is working out all things for our good. And if they see the hope that you have within you, you are always ready to give an answer for that hope. And the answer is the love of God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. We are saved. We're saved from our sins. We're saved from the pains of this world. We're saved from everything by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even this faith that we have is a gift from God to us, that we express it and are saved. There are countless ways to celebrate Easter, countless ways to look at this day. But this was the day that changed everything, when Christ burst forth from the grave. The celebration of worship every week changed from Sabbath on Saturday to Sabbath on the Lord's Day, because this is the day that the cataclysmic change took place. This is the day that changes all of our fears, all of our worries, all the meaningless of life into something that is part of God's eternal plan. What we were destined for, what the church is destined for. To be this glorious body where people gather in love and grace and mercy, share our pains, encourage one another on to faith and good deeds, help with the healing that God has provided through the work of his Spirit and the fellowship of believers and the truth of his word, and then to go out in joy and bear much fruit. Brothers and sisters, have a happy Easter. Go bear fruit. And my prayer is Paul's prayer, that you have power, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, Ephesians chapter 1, that you have power to grasp with all the saints just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is the love of God, and to know this love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would drive these truths into our hearts, that we have been adopted as your children, and we are your beloved, that you are working out things in ways that we can't even imagine. And we look and we're easily dismayed because things aren't working out the way we expect. But Father, we know this is your plan. You have destined us to walk with you through these things. that we will be strengthened and encouraged and have the story of grace and mercy and love to tell and pass on the hope that we have received. Father, do this in us and through us and for us. Fill this place with joy. Fill us with joy. Help us to celebrate well this glorious day called Easter. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.